As most of you probably know, there was a movie released earlier this year called Noah, and it was just recently released on DVD for home viewing. Now, I never saw the movie, but I did read a few reviews about it, and they basically all said the same thing. The film took too many liberties with the biblical account, and that it's not very accurate when it comes to the biblical story of Noah. And here's a few examples from the movie. There are angels in the movie who were made into rock-like creatures as punishment for helping humans. Also, God's will is obscured to Noah and his family. They want to do the right thing, but God's will is never fully clear to them. Also, Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, has some mysterious powers, such as giving Noah a magical seed. And when Noah recounts the story of creation to his children, using time-lapse photography, his account blends the Bible with Darwinian evolution, as it shows animals changing into other animals. So although it's a spectacular and moving story, it's obviously not the story of Noah. This movie is imaginative, fantastic fiction, but it's not about the biblical account of Noah. The views of humanism and naturalism seem to be everywhere today. And these are religions which leave God and any supernatural power out of the picture, claiming that God isn't the creator, but that everything we see in the universe came about by random chance and evolution, and therefore there is no God to be accountable to. Now they're even taking biblical stories and twisting certain truths and omitting the complete truth about the one and only true God. We need to be careful, though. We need to be able to discern. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Philippians, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." We need to have moral perception, insight, and practical application of knowledge. Love is not blind, but perceptive, and carefully scrutinizes to distinguish between right and wrong. This will also help us when we are sharing with someone who may be confused about the real truth about certain things in the Bible. It gives us opportunity to share the real story of Jesus. But of course, we're not here to talk about this movie. As we've already been doing this morning, we're here to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we want to look at the story of Noah, the real story from God's Word, because it is a very important story, and we always want to be able to distinguish truth from error. We also want to see what we can learn from it and how we can apply the truths from it to our daily lives. Now, to the majority of many people, Noah is merely a legendary character, and his ark and the animals are nothing but a story for children's coloring books or a pattern for wallpaper on a nursery wall. To think that the entire account is sober and important history is a concept too naive even to consider. But the later writers of the Bible didn't feel that way. Isaiah certainly took Noah seriously. He says, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Ezekiel twice mentions Noah, along with Daniel and Job, as one of the three most righteous men in history. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4 includes Noah in the genealogy of the descendants starting from Adam. In the New Testament, Noah is listed as one of the greatest of all the historical men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Luke chapter 3 mentions Noah in the official genealogy of Jesus. The Apostle Peter twice mentions Noah, both times obviously regarding him as a strategic figure of history. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Those who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told, "He did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." And most importantly, the Lord Jesus accepted the story of Noah as a real event in Matthew chapter 24, which Roger had read for us earlier. With Jesus talking about Noah and the flood, that proves that it's not just a fable or a fairy tale, as many people may think. In fact, he's talking about the future and the end of the world, comparing it to Noah's time. So that shows that it's not only non-fable stuff, but it's very serious stuff. We'll talk about a little bit more about Jesus' quote a little later on. But for now, the point I'm trying to make is that it's all true. There's some things in the Bible we might not understand or wonder how they can be, but that doesn't mean they're not true. I don't understand how an airplane floats in the sky with all that metal, fuel, people, luggage, cargo, thousands and thousands of kilograms of weight. I don't understand how it can fly in the air, but that doesn't mean an airplane can't fly. We can believe things even though we don't always understand everything about them. The story of Noah and the ark and the flood is true because it's in God's word. If we don't believe it, then we're calling God a liar. If we claim to believe other parts of the Bible, but not this story, and maybe some other ones, then we wouldn't know what parts of it are true and which parts are false, and there'd be nothing to base our faith on. There's no picking and choosing. The Apostle Paul reminds us all Scripture is God-breathed. So in other words, all of God's Word is true. If we claim to know Him, then we must believe all of His Word. The story of Noah is told, of course, in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 to 9. Well, that's a total of 4 chapters, so it makes up 8% of this large opening book of the Bible, once again showing how important it is. Now, we're not going to read all 4 chapters, but we'll look at some selected verses and do our best to try to cover some of the most important points. Now, chapter 5 tells of the genealogies from the very first man, Adam, right down to the 10th generation, which was Noah. Now, I did a little math from the names and ages that are listed in this chapter. And the total number of years from the day that Adam was created to the day that the flood started was 1,656 years. which means that the flood happened approximately 4,400 years ago. Chapter 5 ends with telling us that Lamech was his father and Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Now back then, in the early days of humanity, people lived a lot longer. We're not sure exactly why, but there are a few possibilities why people lived longer back then. The human race was genetically purer in the early time period, so there was less disease. The vapor above that God had created back in chapter 1 kept out harmful ultraviolet rays, so environmental factors which cause aging were less pronounced. And God gave people longer lives, probably so they could have time to fill the earth. We're told that Noah's father, Lamech, lived to be 777 years old. And Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, the oldest person on record, lived to be 969. The last verse of chapter 5 tells us that after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there are other genealogies listed throughout the Bible, and they point out an interesting characteristic about God. People are important to him as individuals, not just as masses. So God refers to people by name, mentioning their lifespan and their descendants. So the next time we feel overwhelmed or like we're lost in a vast crowd of people, remember that although he loves the masses, the focus of God's attention is on you and on me, the individual. And speaking of genealogies, when you think about it, we are all related. We can not only trace our family line back to Noah and one of his three sons, but we all go back to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. That makes us all one family, brothers and sisters, sharing one flesh and blood. I think the Hungarian language gives an accurate rendering of the word for brother. The word in Hungarian for brother is testvér. It's a compound word made up of two words. The first part, test, means body or flesh, and the second part, vér, means blood. I like that, and it's so true. A brother is your own flesh and blood. So we are all brothers and sisters because we can all trace our flesh and blood back to the same people. And we need to remember that, especially whenever things like prejudice or hatred enter our minds. Each person in this world is a valuable and unique creation of God, just like you, just like me. So why was there a flood? Well, chapter 6 gives us the answer to that. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So there was a flood because of one word, sin. Sin grieves the heart of God. It wasn't that God was sorry for creating humanity, and it wasn't that he had made a mistake. Instead, he was feeling sorrowful for what the people had done to themselves, much like the feeling a parent might have over a rebellious or disobedient child. He was sorry that people chose sin and death instead of a relationship with him. Now, when we think back to the 6 days of creation, in the first chapter of the Bible, it tells us that everything God made was good. On the first day, he created light, and there was day and night. Light is very good. On the second day, he made the sky, followed by the dry land and all the plants on the third day. Day four included the sun, moon, and stars, almost nonchalantly mentioning that God instantly made and placed throughout the universe trillions and trillions of stars and billions of galaxies. And incidentally, in Psalm 147, verse 4, we're told that God calls each star by name. Do we serve an awesome God or what? Is that word awesome? For you ladies and women of faith. And that was followed on day five with the creation of all the birds of the air and all the flesh, all the fish of the seas. And on day six, the land animals were made. So that in those 2 days, all animals, from the smallest to the biggest, from the amoeba to the largest animal which ever existed on the earth, the blue whale, were created. And then also on day six, we're told that God made the last of his creations, the crown jewel of his creation, a creature made in his own image, man. He kind of saved the best for last. Out of all his creation, we are the most special and most important. And throughout those days of creation, we keep reading the sentence, "And God saw that it was good," over and over again. And at the end of day six, after he topped off his creation with man, Genesis tells us that God saw all he had made, and it was very good. So everything was good at the beginning. God didn't change anything. But by the sixth chapter of Genesis, the tenth generation of mankind, things were not so good anymore. And it was man's fault. Man had messed things up with sin. The beginning of chapter six talks about immoral sexual relations. Verse 11 says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways." And what a sad, sobering statement verse 5 is. "Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." This is one of the strongest and clearest statements about man's sinful nature, about our sinful nature. And don't think that we're exempt from this. Don't think, yeah, the people in Noah's day were pretty bad characters, because we're no different. We're no better. We have sinful natures, just like those people who lived 44 centuries ago. And if we're honest with ourselves, whether we are believers or not, there are many times when our thoughts are evil and not what they should be. Our sin grieves a holy God. And because God is holy, he has to deal with sin. He has to punish sin. And that's what he did in Noah's time, and that's why he sent the flood. Now, verse 9 of chapter 6 tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's why God saved Noah and his family. He was righteous because of his faith in God, and he had a close relationship with God, unlike all the other people who lived at that time. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a wonderful word is grace. It appears here for the first time in the Scriptures. In sovereign mercy and by his grace, God prepared the heart of Noah to respond in obedient faith to his will. Notice the consistent biblical order here in verses 8 and 9. It says, first Noah found grace, or found favor. Then Noah was a just man, or a righteous man. Then Noah was blameless, or complete, among the people of his time, and therefore he was able to walk with God. Salvation in any era is exactly the same way. By grace, received through faith, the believer is justified before God and declared to be complete in him. Then one can walk in fellowship with God, showing the genuineness of his faith by his works. So God calls us. We respond to him in faith. We are saved. We are justified. And how do we prove it? By the way we live our lives. Four times it is said later on in chapters 6 and 7 that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And that's what the Lord expects of us, obedience to him. So God tells Noah to make an ark. In chapter 6, it gives the instructions of how to make it and how big to make it, that there will be a male and female of every animal on board the ark, as well as seven of every clean animal, which were probably intended for use in sacrifices, as well as for domestic use later on, as well as food for Noah's family and the animals. And Noah's family included himself and his wife, his three sons and their wives, so there were eight people in total on the ark. Now, without quoting too many numbers, I think it's important to look at the size and capacity of the ark. Chapter 6, verse 15 tells us the dimensions. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was exactly six times longer than it was wide, which is the same ratio used by modern shipbuilders. Now that gave it a volume of about 1,400,000 cubic feet, which is equal to the capacity of 522 standard railroad boxcars. And about 240 sheep can be transported in one boxcar, making a total of over 125,000 sheep, which could have been carried in the ark. Now, since the average size of land animals is less than that of a sheep, and considering there are about 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today, and taking account animals that could have gone extinct since then, that means that only about 60% of the ark's capacity would have been used for animals. There were a few large animals like elephants, giraffes, dinosaurs. There could have been dinosaurs on the ark, we're not sure. But fossil records show that most dinosaurs perished in the flood by the layer that the remains have been found in the ground. Evolutionists will tell us it's been millions of years, but that is impossible and not true. So there could have been dinosaurs on the ark, but most of them probably perished during the flood. Some could have become extinct before, and maybe some after, the ones that did survive. But there were many more small animals on the ark, like mice and robins and squirrels and frogs. So there would have been plenty of room for all of the animals, as well as all the food and for living quarters for Noah and his family and for any other necessary purposes. And we're also told that the ark was made of cypress wood, that it had three decks, as well as a roof and one door. And many people have wondered how Noah got all the animals into the ark. Did Noah and his sons spend years collecting them? Well, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 says that pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. So God commanded the animals to come. There seemed to be no problem gathering the animals. God took care of the details of that job while Noah was doing his part, building the ark. Often we do just the opposite of Noah. We worry about details in our lives over which we have no control, while neglecting certain areas that are under our control. Things like attitudes and relationships and responsibilities. We need to be more like Noah, concentrating on those things God has given us to do and leave the rest to Him. And here's just a few more numbers, but it just goes to show that God's Word deals with accuracy. Chapters 7 and 8 give the chronology of the flood. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. After they were in the ark for 7 days, the flood began. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days, which included the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, plus the initial receding of the water. The water further receded to the point that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, we're told. Does anybody know what country Mount Ararat is in? It's in the modern-day country of Turkey. That's where the ark came to rest. And the waters continued to go down so that the tops of the mountains were visible. 40 days later, Noah sent out a raven and a dove. Over the next 14 days, he sent out two more doves. And on the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up. Noah waited 1 month and 26 days before he disembarked. So from the time Noah and his family and the animals entered the ark to the time they left the ark was a total of 1 year and 17 days. Noah occasionally tested the earth to see if it was dry, but he didn't get out of the ark until God told him to. He was waiting for God's timing. God knew that even though the water was gone, the earth was not dry enough for Noah and his family to venture out. Noah showed great patience, especially after spending little over an entire year inside the ark. Patience is possible only as the result of a Spirit-filled life. It's one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. Patience is the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. I gotta admit, sometimes it's hard to be patient. But like Noah, we must trust God to give us patience during those difficult times when we must wait. Noah stepped out of the ark onto an earth deserted of human life. Chapter 8, verse 20 tells us that Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of those clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. and it says, the aroma pleased the Lord. It tells of the new start, the new beginning. In the first verses of chapter 9, the Lord gives the command to start repopulating the earth. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. He also tells Noah that he has given the animals and plants as food, and reminds him that it is wrong for anyone to take the life of his fellow man, because all human beings are made in the image of God. Then God establishes a covenant with Noah, a promise. And this is the first time the word covenant appears in the Bible. In chapter 9, verse 8, it starts. Says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So God promised that never again will a flood do such destruction. And a rainbow will appear in the sky as a sign to all that God will keep his promises. Now, has a great flood ever destroyed the entire earth since God made this covenant? Of course not. Do we still see rainbows in the sky? Of course we do. God is faithful. And he thought it was important that he says, all generations to come should remember this tremendous, unconditional covenant which he made with all men right at the very beginning of this age. The tragedy is that though all people admire the beautiful rainbow, not everyone associates it with God's promise. In fact, many do not even believe that there even was such a flood. In Matthew 24, that Roger read earlier, Jesus talks about Noah, and he mentions the ark and the flood, once again proving that it was all fact and actual history and not fiction. He was talking about his second coming. That day, sometime in the future, when he will return. He compares the time of his coming with how things were in Noah's day. We can compare what the world was like in Noah's day to the way things are even today in the world. There was widespread violence then, just like we see in the world today. There was corruption in society then and today. There was preoccupation with illicit sexual activity then and today, rejection of the inspired Word of God, then and today, rapid advances in technology, then and today, organized satanic activity, then and today, no concern for God in either belief or conduct, back then, just like it is today. But as bad as things are in the world today and in Noah's day, Jesus' emphasis here is not so much on the extreme wickedness of Noah's day, but more on the people's preoccupation with the matters of everyday life. He mentions things like eating, drinking, marrying, and so on, when judgment suddenly fell. The people had received warnings in the form of Noah's preaching, we're told in 2 Peter, and the ark itself, which was a testimony of the judgment that was to come. But they were not concerned about such matters, and therefore were swept away unexpectedly while they were carrying out their daily activities. And it's a lot like that today. Most people who have not accepted Jesus as Lord of their lives, they're not openly denying Christ or deliberately blaspheming Him or persecuting His people, although there is a fair share of that going on in the world today. But they just mostly don't care. They're indifferent about God. And I know that's how I was before I was saved. I was indifferent about God. And some may think there is a judgment coming one day, but so what? They just go about their daily lives like in Noah's day, not caring about the flood or judgment that is coming. In the same way that people don't believe in the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, people don't believe today about what God says about sin and heaven and hell and about death and eternity and salvation and about what Jesus accomplished on the cross through His death and His resurrection. People are just indifferent. The things of this world, those things in our daily lives, are just more important. But God does show us in His Word what happens to someone who is indifferent about God and therefore rejects Him in this life. There is an eternity of separation from the Spirit of God and conscious confinement for all of eternity in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. Instead of a flood as judgment, it will be a fire. A fire that the Bible says never goes out. It was the sin of people, of the people in Noah's day, that brought on judgment. Today, it is still sin that brings on judgment. Each one of us is a sinner, and the only way to escape judgment is to admit our sin and that we need to be saved from our sin. And just like Noah and his family were saved because of their faith, every person who has ever lived since and has put their faith in the Almighty God by confessing their sin and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord will be spared that judgment and can live a life here on this earth which pleases God rather than grieves Him and be promised a place in glory for all eternity. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul told the people of Athens, says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead." So God commands people to repent. And that means to change our mind about sin and to turn from sin. And there's a high price to pay for those who don't repent of their sin. For God the Father has set a day when God the Son will judge the world. And because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive, and because He talked about that day Himself, we can be sure of it. If you think you're a good enough person on your own, then you haven't confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. If you think that going to church regularly will do it, then you haven't confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. If you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, then you're probably not, because you haven't confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. And I urge you, if you haven't, to do it today. Paul gives a wonderful rendering of this truth in the third chapter of Philippians. It says that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We don't want to be righteous in our own eyes. We want to be righteous in the eyes of God. So we can become right in God's eyes, not by anything we can ever possibly do, but by what Jesus has done and putting our faith in Him. And for my dear brothers and sisters who already are believers in the Lord Jesus, there's many lessons to be learned from the life of Noah. The disciples wanted to know the exact time of Jesus' return. But he said, that's not for them to know. That's not something we need to concern ourselves with. It's enough to know that he is coming back. Instead, Christ wants us to emphasizes for us to think about things in our own lives, things like faithfulness, and watchfulness, stewardship, expectancy, and preparedness. The believer is to be ready at all times. We're to live like we're ready at all times. We can also learn from Noah's life that God is faithful to those who obey Him. And obedience is a long-term commitment. And we should always follow through on our commitments. We're told it could have taken Noah up to 120 years to build the ark. That's longer than our entire lifespans. So the challenge here that Noah is giving us, he was faithful for all those years. Challenge is for us to be faithful for the rest of our lives to God. Also, we're reminded that God does not always protect us from trouble, but He will take care of us in times of trouble. And finally, Noah probably got discouraged as he preached to the people, because we're not told of anyone who repented of their sin as a result of his preaching. He probably realized that his part was to share about God's love and mercy and to keep building the ark, and God would do the rest. He persevered. He never gave up. He remained obedient. He completed the task that God called him to do. We can't expect people to always welcome or accept the message of God's coming judgment on sin. We shouldn't let this discourage us. But like Noah, we need to be obedient and faithful as we share God's love with a world that so desperately needs it. Amen.